This is the beginning of our 4th of July conference, and of course that means a little bit of administration. If there's anything I can't stand, it's announcements. Next to that, the thing that I dislike the most and always makes me a little embarrassed is the offering. As you know, there will be no offering. So if someone comes up to you and hits you for money and says you're supposed to ante into the kitty so much for the conference, you know what you can tell them. Now, the schedule is a little bit complicated due to the planning situation and due to our guests. We are going to break all records for the Army tomorrow at 1,000 hours. The latest reveille in history. And for this reveille formation, we are, you know, any school kids can pledge allegiance to the flag, and I'm all for it. But I always thought that adults ought to be able to come up with something a little bit better. By now, you should be old enough to be able to think. And just giving that salute to that flag or watching it go up ought to be able to handle it. So we're going to omit any pledge of allegiance. We're going to have it at a reveille formation tomorrow morning at 1,000 hours out in the quadrangle by the flagpole. And you can come in here and reserve your seat. The front row will be reserved for Charlie Company, Ranger Company from the Fort Benning, 1st of the 75th. And someone came, and if I ever find a person, I'm going to sweat their shadow into the wall. But someone came and took down these little jobs we put up to reserve a row. So the front row is reserved for our guests. And you can come in and put your books down and then come out, do all of this, do all of your planning so that at 1,000 hours, you will be in formation out here for the reveille. Then we'll come back in for a Bible class, and then after a coffee break at exactly 11:20, we're going to have a Ranger demonstration. We weren't able to get the copters, so there'll be no rappelling out of the copters. It's much more dangerous what they're going to do, although it may not look like it. And we will have, at 11:20, you will go outside here, out around, it'll be roped off, and you're going to have a demonstration of what it's all about in the Rangers. And periodically, information will be presented to you. I think it would be apropos, first of all, to introduce to you the members of Charlie Company who are detached for this particular operation, Operation Baraka. And I'm going to ask if these men will stand up, do an about-face, and face the firing squad for just a moment. Gentlemen, stand up. Thank you, gentlemen. You may see them. Now, tomorrow there's a military picture, too, so uniforms are the order of the day. And we'll have right after the reveille ceremony, there'll be a uniform picture for those in uniform over in the quadrangle. And then we'll get back here and get cracking. All right, that's all we need to know about that for the moment. To kick off everything this evening, and I would like to fulfill the principle we always utilize. The laws of divine establishment make it very clear from the Word of God that every bit of freedom we have, and therefore everything that's national prosperity, comes from the military establishment. God has ordained that people would be free and have the right of privacy, the right to own property, the right to go as far as they can in life, in a legitimate way. And therefore, the military establishment is a divine ordinance to guarantee, maintain, and protect the freedom of our nation. Tonight, we have a very interesting citation for the Silver Star. Robert L. Howard, as Sergeant First Class, United States Army. The theater of operations, Republic of Vietnam. Date of action, 12-20-1968. For gallantry in action while engaged in military operations involving conflict with an armed hostile force in the Republic of Vietnam, Sergeant First Class Howard distinguished himself by exceptionally valorous actions from 12 through 20 November 1968 during an operation deep within enemy-held territory. As his platoon was being inserted into the area, it came under heavy fire from all directions. Sergeant Howard leaped from his helicopter before it touched down and began to return fire, providing protection for his men while they dismounted and moved off, safely off to the landing zone. Seeing two enemy soldiers in a wood line, he charged their position and killed them both. When the unit was attacked by a company-sized force on the night of 16 November, he went to each platoon member, encouraging them and directing their fire while completely exposing himself to the communist barrage. 2 days later, while Sergeant Howard was leading the point element, the platoon was ambushed by an estimated 2 North Vietnamese Army companies. He skillfully maneuvered his men so that the enemy was caught in a deadly crossfire and the ambush was broken. The following day, Sergeant Howard had again taken the point element when he observed an estimated battalion-size ambush. Although wounded in the initial exchange of fire, he exposed himself to the aggressors to place effective fire on them and to enable his platoon to take cover. Moving from position to position, he administered first aid to the wounded, set up a landing zone so that they could be evacuated. As the first ambulance helicopter came in, it was struck by hostile machine gun fire, burst into flames, and was downed. Sergeant Howard, although wounded himself, had crashed and rescued a trapped pilot from the ship and from the blazing wreckage. Once the entire crew was free from the aircraft, he led them back to the platoon while providing for them covering fire. 3 hours later, another helicopter succeeded in landing and the casualties were evacuated. But Sergeant Howard, though wounded, refused to leave. The next morning, he saw 3 North Vietnamese soldiers maneuvering toward his element and immediately opening fire, killed them both, and captured a third. Sergeant First Class Howard's gallantry in action was in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflects great credit upon himself, his unit, the United States Infantry. Signed, E.B. Roberts, Brigadier General, United States Army Acting Chief of Staff, and this was his citation for his Silver Star. As our guest, Captain Howard, commanding the Detachment of Rangers, is the most decorated man in the United States Army, and his decorations are equal to and perhaps exceed that of Audie Murphy. So that as of this moment in our history, the officer in the blue on the platform is the most decorated officer in American history. He holds the Congressional Medal of Honor, the Distinguished Service Cross, the Silver Star, and I won't try to give you oak leaf clusters because to some of you it's too technical, but he has 3 Bronze Stars. He has 2 air medals. These are V-type for valor. He has 4 Army commendation for valor. 7 Purple Hearts. He is the only officer who now wears the silver oak leaf cluster to the Purple Heart. That's for being wounded 7 times. He has 4 awards in the Good Conduct Medal. He has the Expeditionary Medal, the National Defense, the Vietnamese Service Stars from the 11 or 13 now. All of this information was gathered before he had done his 5th tour in Vietnam. In addition to that, he holds foreign decorations. He has the Vietnam Cross for gallantry with a Silver Star, Vietnam Cross for gallantry with a Bronze Star, the Vietnam Civil Affairs Medal. I'd like to see the citation on that one. The Vietnam Cross of Gallantry with Palm, the Presidential Unit Citation, 10 of them, 11 altogether, the Meritorious Unit Citation, the Valorous Unit Citation, the Master Parachutist Badge, the Pathfinder's Badge, the Vietnamese Parachutist Badge, the Vietnamese Ranger Badge, Combat Infantry Badge, Expert Rifleman, and he has made over 600 parachute jumps. In addition to that, he has received a direct commission for gallantry in 1969. He has served in numerous organizations, the 82nd Airborne, the 101st Airborne, the 5th Special Forces Group. He has served in the 6th Special Forces Group, the 3rd Special Forces Group, 5th Infantry Division Mechanized, as well as in other organizations. He has also received some very interesting civilian awards as well. But I think the award that he is going to receive tonight is probably as significant as any one that he will ever receive. This, in the flyleaf of this award, it reads, to Robert L. Howard, Captain Infantry, United States Army, Distinguished Soldier, Officer, Gentleman in the Country's Most Honorable Profession. On the occasion of your visit to Baraka Church of Houston, Texas, may the divine viewpoint expressed in this book be an encouragement to you. May the possession of this book be as meaningful to you as it was to other great soldiers in American history, such as Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, John Brown Gordon, John Bell Hood, Douglas MacArthur, and George S. Patton, Jr. These were all men who loved the Bible. Our desire is that you might trust in our Lord Jesus Christ and perpetuate your meaningful life and honorable service into eternal life and membership in the royal family of God forever. Presented on behalf of this congregation, R.B. Thieme, Jr., Lieutenant Colonel USAF, retired. Captain Howard, and in custom of the service, the initiator of the Congressional Medal, the salute goes first.
Thank you, sir.
And may this be yours.
Colonel Thieme, ladies and gentlemen, this roof don't fall in on me. I hope to take a few minutes of your time tonight and say that that I'm very happy. I'm pleased to be here. It's quite an honor to stand here tonight. And I was on the platform here last night, and it's been a long time in this country since I've been satisfied with what's been going on in this country. I've seen more patriotic Americans in this building than I've seen in some 50 states in the United States of America. I do appreciate the hospitality and the way that you've treated us and received us here, and myself and my Rangers from Fort Benning, and I hope if I can keep them calm down that we don't leave Houston with a bad reputation for the Rangers. But I was over in the hotel tonight prior to coming over here, and I saw a couple of them running in with sacks, you know, and they said, said, sir, I think we got a party laid on tonight. I said, that's great. That's real great. He said, what are you going to do tonight? I said, I think I'll join your party. But anyway, we do appreciate the hospitality. I appreciate the kind introduction from Colonel Thieme. And I want to start my little speech tonight by saying that I'm very proud to say that I'm an American. And I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud to wear the uniform of my country. even though that's not respected nowadays very much. And it's hard sometimes when you're a soldier and you walk around and people look at you and they snare at you. And a short time back, I was in San Francisco, just returning from Vietnam from another tour. And I was on a standby flight. You know, they give you a special rate if you're military. I think they knocked a tax off or something anyway. I've been waiting about 3 hours. I hadn't seen my wife, you know, in 2 or 3 years. I'd called and told her that I was back. And there was a bunch of students waiting for a plane also. Well, they put the students on the plane before they did me, and I got a little upset about it, you know. The student rates are less than the military rates in this country. And I asked the lady, I said, look, you know, I've been trying to get home. I've been gone a long time, and I would appreciate it if you would get me on a flight so I can get to Texas. And I raised so much hell until they finally got me on a flight. Of course, there was a couple of students that got a little upset about it. You know, when I was in uniform, and one of them had on a pair of sandals, and I just couldn't resist the temptation. You know, as paratroopers in the Army, there's one thing we take a lot of pride in wearing, and that's boots. I won't elaborate on that point, but they were glad to get me out of San Francisco. Anyway, I was glad to get back in Texas, and I'll tell you, it's quite an honor to be able to come to Texas and participate on the eve of the 198th year of this country that some 56 brave men started a few years ago. And I'm proud to say for 36 years that I've participated as an American citizen. I remember when I was about 7 years old, you know, my dad was drafted. And my mother had to go to work because back in those days, the Army didn't take care of the dependents like they do today. And I had two brothers and two sisters. And my mother, I think she got something like $45 a month to provide for four children. And my father was given 6 weeks of basic training, and he was sent to Europe. And we didn't see him again for 4 years, 6 months, and about 14 days, and he was drafted for 1 year. In fact, he didn't ride home very often either, because the mail system wasn't as good as we have today in this country. So when I went to Vietnam the first time, I used to think about, you know, my dad didn't have a one-year rotation. He didn't have a one-year rotation. He went over there for 4 years and 6 months and some 14 days. And when he got home, he stayed drunk for 2 years. And my mother solved that problem. She just divorced him. That's the reason I ended up in Texas, and I'm proud of that. And I'm proud of his service during the Second World War. So every time I pulled a tour in Vietnam, I felt kind of guilty when my tour was up, because I remembered that my father served his country for 4 years, 6 months, and some 14 days. And he got shot up a few times, too. And I can remember some of his old war stories about, in those days, you know, you just didn't want to take a promotion, because people got killed off so fast. If you were a PFC, they put you in charge of a company or a platoon or, you know, they'd take the oldest man in the company and they'd put him in charge. So everybody just refused promotions. In fact, my dad got discharged. They just promoted him to master sergeant, but he stayed a private for 4 years and 5 months prior to his discharge. And he was proud of that, and that was something, and I was very proud of his service. So every time I started to come back to this United States of America with a war going on in Vietnam, I felt an obligation to serve in Vietnam. And I'll tell you right now, it was a very simple war, and I'm a very simple man, but I'm an American. And I believe that what we've done in Vietnam was right. Now, we had a president in this country that's not too popular, but he said, where freedom is threatened, Americans are challenged. And I felt a challenge in Vietnam. And I'm very proud of my service. And I hope that I get to serve again someplace, somewhere, in the fight for freedom for my country again someday. And if I have anything to do about it, I got the best company in the United States Army if I just get the Army to believe that. My only problem is I gotta divert that excess energy that those young Rangers have in the right direction. You know, we get out and run 10, 12 miles every day. Sing and holler and cuss, you know, and everybody at Fort Benning looks at us and says, "That old damn crazy Ranger's running by, you know." Well, we are a little bit crazy, but we're aggressive. And I'd like to take a couple of minutes and talk about I think it was success in combat, and that's training. For some of you young men and some of you young ladies. Training's very important. And we put a lot of emphasis on that in the Army. And I got kind of a bad reputation in the Army because I like to be honest with people, you know. I don't like to tell lies. And I hate phony people. And if I work for somebody that's phony, I always screw up because I tell him about it. And I'll probably retire as a captain. But it'll be a happy retirement. But anyway, to just give you... When I was in Vietnam, my problem in fighting the enemy wasn't that great. You know, I mean, the Viet Cong was a guerrilla, so we fought like guerrillas, you know, and we had a lot of success. And we upset him. You know, we used to go out and we done the same thing that he done as Rangers. And we'd go out in small groups, you know, and we'd find battalions and companies, you know, and we'd just pick at them and pull the same tactics that they pulled against our American units, and they couldn't believe it. Man, we used to wait till 2 o'clock in the morning, let them go to sleep, and then we'd run in and blow them up. And I fought for 5 years with young men. I didn't fight with old men. And you ladies will have to pardon me, but you know, the professional soldiers that I got in Vietnam, professional non-commissioned officers and professional officers, they weren't interested in fighting a war. They were worried about some old lady back home with 3 or 4 kids some wife back home with 3 or 4 kids. Psychologically, they were upset. I didn't want those. And that's one reason that I was successful. Because I was in a unit that had a mission that gave me the opportunity to ask the man, "Do you want to fight? Did you come to Vietnam to fight? Or did you come to draw $110 a month combat pay?" There's a difference. There's a lot of people that drew combat pay that never fired a round. But then there was a lot of people, some 58,000, that drew that combat pay that didn't come back to this country. I'm not a poet by any means, but I wrote a couple of, I call them poems. I don't know what the colonel would call them. I'll let him look at them. But back in 67, after one tour, I was on the way home. I was on a plane. And I just took the opportunity to write down some of the problems that I had in motivating my men in combat. And I want to share these with you tonight. In fact, they accepted one of them at Freedom Foundation. I got a $100 savings bond for it. But this is some of the problems that we had in Vietnam that I encountered. When I went to Vietnam in 1964 and 1965, in those days we went over there to fight. In 1966 and 1967 and 1968, we went over there to fight, but when we were over there, we were reading the papers about them burning up the cities in the United States and people carrying VC flags, and we didn't know what the hell to do, you know. And that's what I want to share with you tonight. These are some of the problems that I had as a first sergeant, as a company commander, as a platoon leader, as a squad leader, and everything else in Vietnam. Take a man, make him a soldier, then put him thousands of miles away from home. Empty his heart of all but blood. Make him live in rain, sweat, and mud. This is the life he has to live. His soul to God he is willing to give. You peace boys, smoke your pot and prance your style, but over here it's worth our while. We have a lot of smoke, and our style is freedom fall. You burn your draft cards, march at dawn, and chant your songs on the White House lawn. You all want to ban the bomb. The real enemy in war is in Vietnam, but your war is at home. You use your drugs and have your fun, then you refuse to use the gun. There's nothing else for you to do. My God, help us in our prayers for our fellow Americans that aren't willing to fight for what seems to be right. He has seen an arm of a friend a bloody shred. He has heard so many times, this one here is dead. Drag him out of the sun. Oh, my God, they took his gun. I've heard that hundreds of times, ladies and gentlemen, that one statement. It's a large price to pay not to live another day, but he had the guts to fight and die. He paid the price, but what did he buy? He bought your life in an unusual way by his unselfish devotion to duty. He died for freedom and the American way. Keep his memory and pride, and please God, help those Americans who can't decide. I dedicate this in memory of my fallen comrades in Vietnam, 1965 through 1971. I had the solemn duty of escorting a young sergeant home from Vietnam to the state of Minnesota. And it's a volunteer job, and the only reason I volunteered for it is because his parents wrote to the Department of the Army and they requested that I escort his body home because I'd served in combat with this young man for some 18 months. And I finally got his body to the state of Minnesota. I had a rough time getting him out of California, getting him the remains all squared away. And I got up in Minnesota, and this was back in 1968. And I couldn't even get this young soldier buried properly because they rounded up a bunch of soldiers from, I believe it's from Fort Leavenworth, Kansas, for the burial detail, and they all showed up drunk. And I relieved them, and that's the honest truth. Wrote to the Department of the Army and told them that I would not participate in that. 12 of them, the officer in charge, got relieved also because they spent 2 or 3 days in traveling up to Minnesota. But in the process of trying to get this young man buried, I had to go to the American Legion and request that the American Legion provide a flag detail so that I could bury him properly. It was quite upsetting to me because his father was when I use the term religious, he was a Christian. He didn't drink. And he was a veteran of the Second World War, and he didn't like the American Legion in that town because the only reason that the people participated in the American Legion because they had a lot of booze and legalized gambling and so forth. And the place was open about 24 hours a day. And his father requested that I not go to the American Legion. And I said, sir, well, if I can get them to promise that they'll stay sober just long enough, you know, to participate in the ceremony, will you accept that? And he thought about it for a couple hours, and then he come back and he said, yes. He says, if you can get those people to promise me that they won't drink for one day, that I will allow them to provide the flag detail for that burial. Well, the undertaker in the town was a drunk, too, and the father didn't like him either. And it was really a problem. But anyway, I went to all those people, and I requested that they honor and make a promise to this young man's father that they would stay sober for just 24 hours and provide that detail. And he accepted that. And the day that We buried him. There were a bunch of protesters from the University of Minnesota showed up at that time, and I thought we were going to have to fight and everything else to finally get the young man buried. But anyway, I've often thought about that. That young man served in Vietnam for almost 2 years, and then I had to bring him home and go through the trouble of trying to get him buried properly and provide him the ceremony that was more than appropriate for him and his family. And the only thing that he accomplished in his tour in Vietnam was that he kept a bunch of people sober for 24 hours. And that was his testimony to God or somebody. He at least accomplished that. And that's what he got for his duty. That was back in 1968. But I've seen those times change a little bit recently. There's not a lot of riots going on in this country now. There's still a little bit of protesting. But I think our law has finally tightened up in some areas, and we're beginning to please our people. I think there is some concern now about the rights of an American and what we should do as Americans. I've seen that change slowly, and it's changing. And this country is going through a transition. After every war, you go through it, you know. We're down at a point right now where we're begging people to come in the Army, and I don't like that. And you can ask any of these young men right here. When they come into my company, I tell them, I'd rather have 5 good men than 200 sorry ones. Because I'll accomplish with those 5 men what you will accomplish with 200 sorry ones. And I like to be honest with people. And I think we got to start being honest as Americans, and we got to start concerning ourselves about this country. And we got to start dedicating ourselves to the principles that made this country free. And we can start tomorrow. I really enjoy being here with you people. It's really an inspiration to me, to my soldiers. And we really look forward to putting on a good demonstration for you tomorrow. Thank you very much.
Well, I'll tell you, when our country is going to start improving, when we get honest soldiers in places of government where policy is made, instead of politicians who are seeking something for themselves, instead of living by principle. Captain Howard, it's always a pleasure to have in Baraka Church men who live by principle. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. And while we are preparing to study a portion of the word of God, there are some out in the halls, and if you want to come and sit behind up in the choir, you may do so, rather than be uncomfortable standing around out in the halls. So please feel free at this time, those of you who are being inconvenienced somewhat by standing out in the halls. If you want to, please just move around through the tunnel and up into the choir loft. Following our SOP, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer. The objective is always the same, to prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. This is the time when we quiet down and relax, remind ourselves of the importance of respect for authority, the authority of the Word of God and the one who communicates it. This is when we remind ourselves of the importance of poise and good manners the importance of concentration, the importance of the Word of God. Therefore, let us pray. We thank the Heavenly Father that billions of years ago in eternity past, you had a plan for each one of us. You provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ eternal salvation. You made it possible for each one of us to have a life that's meaningful, full of purpose and definition. You have opened up the Holy of Holies, which was closed in ancient times, and made it possible for us to live there forever. And therefore, we have gathered as members of the royal family of God in order to assimilate that portion of the Word of God which we have before us this evening. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify it to the nourishment of our souls, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen. By way of introduction to our study for the next few days, we are going to be studying the principle of following the colors and taking the high ground of the super grace life. We need to understand a few principles that we have already studied in this passage, as well as a few principles necessary to get into the exegesis of this fantastic passage. First of all, let's begin with where we, all of us had to begin as far as relationship with God is concerned. That's a reference to the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ provided for us eternal salvation. We have just studied a passage in Hebrews, taking us down through verse 31, dealing with the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is not some personal sin that people can commit. Often in my lifetime as a pastor, I have had people call me up and weepingly say they had committed the unpardonable sin. And by curiosity, I began to ask people, what do you mean? And they would describe some personal sin that caused them to have a guilt complex. I think adultery was probably first, and drinking was probably second, and there were two or three others. One case, murder. One case, a real mixed-up person who had been in a combat situation, had killed some people, and thought that somehow this was wrong. He had gotten into a religious-type church. Religion, of course, is the devil's ace trump. And because some idiotic preacher had told him that this was a terrible thing and that he had committed the unpardonable sin, he assumed that he had. But in reality, there is no such thing as a personal sin by category that is unpardonable. The unpardonable sin, as we have just seen, is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The Scripture says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Over 1900 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. And while He was there, He died twice. His first death was a spiritual death. Here's the old sin nature with which we are born. The area of weakness produces all sins. The area of strength produces human good. And when Jesus Christ was on that cross, the sins of the world were poured out upon Him and judged. The Lord Jesus Christ went through a very terrible trial advancing to the cross. The cross was His objective. In eternity past, He had agreed to go to the cross and provide for us eternal salvation. That was His objective, and all hell broke loose trying to keep Him from getting there. He had suffered many indignities. People lied about Him. They slapped Him. They slugged Him until the features of His face were destroyed. They beat Him up in every possible way. The Roman praetorian had a special treatment for Him. They skinned all the skin right off of His back with the whips of the Roman scourge. And then when they started to take Him out to crucifixion, He was so weak by this time He couldn't carry His own cross. When they nailed Him to that cross, the weight of His body began to pull the bones right out of their sockets. But through every bit of excruciating pain, through every bit of torture, through all of the abuse that He suffered, as a lamb before the shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He didn't cry out. He didn't show any pain. He didn't let on in any way that He was hurt. But when darkness suddenly covered that hill, and the sins of the world were poured out on Him. Every sin that you've committed, I've committed, every sin that every person who's ever lived has ever committed was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ right then and there, and He was judged for it. That's why Jesus Christ started screaming out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" My God, God the Father. God the Father forsook Him because He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute. He screamed for some 3 hours while He was bearing our sins. And when it was all over, He said, "Finished." Only He said more than that. That's a perfect tense in the Greek, tetelestai. Finished in the past with a result that it keeps on being finished forever. He was still alive physically when He said finished. Salvation was completed. Nothing can ever be added to it. There is no way that any person can be saved by any plan of his own or by any work of his own. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have eternal life by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. Now religion comes along and tries to add something to it. Religion is trying to get out of the jet when it's going Mach 2 and push it. Religion is trying to help God. God is perfect. His plan is perfect. Therefore, God's plan doesn't need any help from us. That's why it's called grace. It depends on who and what God is. God the Father planned it. God the Son executed the operation. God the Holy Spirit reveals the operation. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place. Now, when He was on that cross, we have been studying some of the problems. There were three problems. There was the problem of sin. There was the problem of man. There was the problem of God. There were three basic problems involved when Jesus Christ went to the cross. The first problem is the problem of sin. The Scripture says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth." Sin was the first problem. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, He took care of the problem of sin. This is what we call the doctrine of redemption. Under the doctrine of redemption, we're all pictured as being born in a slave market. This is the slave market of sin. We're all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Redemption means to be purchased for freedom and bought and brought out of that slave market. Now, we're all here. We're all in the same boat. The most religious person who ever lived. I don't care whether it's a little fat man Buddha or whether it's Mary Baker, Patterson, Glover, Eddy. Every pope, everyone else, they're all born inside the slave market of sin. None of us were born outside. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, born a free man outside. He went to the cross and bore our sins and took our place. And the purchase price for our freedom was paid on the cross. All we have to do is to walk out of there. How do you walk out? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, the first problem He took care of was the problem of sin. So it's wiped out. Now the second problem, and that's called redemption. Redemption wipes it out. Second problem is man. Man, because he's a sinner, cannot have fellowship with God. In other words, it looks like this. We have a barrier between man and God. Man is on one side of the barrier and God's on the other. This barrier is made up of things like sin. The penalty of sin is death. The problem of physical birth, we're born physically alive but spiritually dead. The problem of the relative righteousness, man, even the best of man, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Only that isn't what it says in the Hebrew. It says all of our righteousnesses are as menstrual rags. I think that's even more graphic. Now, the best thing that you ever did is minus R, but God is plus R. Minus R can't have fellowship with plus R, and so there we are in a jam. All right, that's one of the items in the barrier. Then the next one's the problem of the character of God. God has perfect character. God is absolute righteousness and absolute justice, and that means He has a perfect character. In addition to that, we have the problem of position in Adam. In Adam all die. Now, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, He removed this barrier. We call that the doctrine of reconciliation. The problem of sin, redemption. The penalty of sin was paid on the cross, expiation. The problem of physical birth solved by the cross, regeneration. The problem of minus R is settled. God credits to the account of every believer at the moment that he believes plus R, and then therefore turns around and vindicates him or justifies him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The problem of the character of God solved by propitiation. Position in Adam is replaced by position in Christ, and now between man and God, there is no barrier. The barrier is completely and totally removed, and all you have to do is step over the line. And how do you do it? Raise your hand? No. Walk an aisle? No. We'd have a million aisles in here if you did. This place would look like an octopus. It'd have more aisles than it would seats. No, you don't do it that way. You don't do it by being baptized. You don't do it by giving money to the church or joining the church. You don't do it by feeling sorry for your sins. No matter how you feel, that never has impressed God. A lot of people feel sorry and a lot of people are sorry. But that doesn't impress God at all. God isn't impressed by that type of stuff. How you feel. Same problem we have with rebound. God just says, name your sins and I'll forgive you. Privately, not in front of a lot of people. All you do is multiply sins when you name in front of a lot of people. Get them all to gossiping and they're in a jam already. Now, the point is how you feel about it is totally inconsequential. It's what God says that counts. That's what we started on last night. It isn't what you and I think, it's what the Word of God says. The Word of God is the absolute criteria. And if there's a conflict between what you and I think and what the Bible says, the Bible is right every time. Now, all you have to do is walk over the line. How do you do that? All you have to do is to believe in Christ. How do you believe in Christ? Well, you have to have words in your... And I think all of you can talk. I'm pretty sure almost everyone here tonight can speak, have words. In fact, I've noticed some of you having words with each other. Now, all you have to do in the privacy of your own soul, for it's a private matter, is tell God the Father you're believing in Jesus Christ, and that's it. Now, that is called reconciliation. The barrier is removed. So we have two of the problems. The problem of sin, redemption. The problem of man, reconciliation. Man is reconciled to God. The third problem is God himself. Let's take a look at the character of God. God is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Now, the problem is that God cannot be inconsistent with himself. God is immutable. He can't change his righteousness. God can't accept you because of sentimentality. God must stick with his righteousness. And since man is minus R, we can't have any relationship with him, and he can't have any relationship with us. God is not sentimental. God is fair, and that's much greater. And every system that God provides is a system of security, not based on sentimentality, but based on things like discipline. Authority and discipline were invented by God to provide security for members of the royal family of God. So, we have the fact that God has perfect righteousness, that God is just. And because he is just, he has to say the penalty of sin is death. God is love, and he'd like to do something for the human race. X equals the human race. But he can't compromise his own character. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ did something about it. Jesus Christ went to the cross as plus R. When he was on the cross, he was still perfect righteousness. That satisfied the righteousness of the Father. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That satisfied the justice of the Father. Now love and eternal life can come through this grace pipe to X man. And that's called propitiation. Now, these three things are the problems: sin, man, and God. Problem of sin is solved by redemption. The problem of man, solved by reconciliation. Problem of God, solved by propitiation. Therefore, it's as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But we live in a different age. You see, in the last dispensation, the age of Israel, they had a lot of ritual. This was before Christ came, and they presented Christ in a lot of ways. And we have been studying in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 some of the ritual which was used to portray the Lord Jesus Christ, the various categories of animal sacrifices, the various items in the tabernacle, the function of a Levitical priesthood. But you will remember in our study that there was one thing that stopped them all, and that was a curtain called the Holy of Holies. This curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies had a big sign on a verboten. No one ever went past that curtain except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, and that was under some very strict rules and regulations. So that curtain was closed and no one could enter. Why? Because the Holy of Holies represented heaven. Because the Holy of Holies is the very abode of God, the third heaven. And because it was reserved for someone else. Now, when Christ died, this veil that covered the Holy of Holies was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide and about a foot thick. And it was torn from top to bottom. It was ripped open so that God was telling us something. The way into the Holy of Holies is open. There is something new. The age of Israel was interrupted very dramatically. It was shut down. And a new age was begun, the church age. Why? Because Christ died, He rose, He sat down at the right hand of the Father where He received the highest honor. And when He did, He now is in the place of royalty, the real Holy of Holies, and now He needs a royal family, and you're it. That means that if you believe in Jesus Christ in this age, and you're in this age, it means just one thing. You are a member of the royal family of God forever. It means that God does for you at the moment that you believe 36 things. One of those 36 things, He takes you and enters you into union with Christ. That's why Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship. We are in union with Christ. We never get out of that particular relationship. We're in there forever and we are royal family. Now, as members of the royal family of God, each one of us, that's phase one, salvation. Now, phase two, God has assigned each one of us a certain amount of time on this earth. Each one of us has been assigned so many years in terms of days. And it's all in the plan of God, and there is nothing that can be changed about it. When you, for example, if after salvation you've been assigned 50 years, you're going to live those 50 years no matter what. You are assigned those 50 years, they are yours, and that's that. And no one's going to take you out of here. But the moment those 50 years are up, you're long gone. Phase three, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, we are now believers in somewhere in phase two. And we're going to be here as long as God wants us to be here. My son Bobby has a present for me. It's a .45 automatic. And that's a pitiful drawing one, but everyone knows I can't draw. Now, on one side of this automatic, we have the jump badge. He's an airborne ranger. And on the other side, he's got the ranger tab. And these have all been engraved in there. And on one side, it has in Greek, Dia Christou Nikao, which has now become the family motto. I carry this on my identification tag. Through Christ I conquer. And on the other side it says in Greek, I'll be here as long as He wants me to. So I couldn't think of a better thing for an airborne ranger to take to his particular outfit in the first of the 14th. Now, we are here until He wants us to go. But the point is, you have to ask yourself a question. Why? Why does He keep us here? Why don't we just go on to phase three since it's perfect? No one's ever going to be chewed out in phase three. No one's going to be raunchy in phase three. No shadows will be sweat into the wall. And I want to save you a lot of wear and tear. Don't let any preacher ever try to tell you because you didn't do something that you're going to feel sorry in heaven. No one's going to hang his head in heaven. It's going to be perfect. Now, why? Well, then why stick around here? I think Captain Howard's already taken care of part of the introduction. This is not exactly a perfect place. There are a few things that could be cinched up. Trouble is, they won't turn some of us loose with ideas on it. Now, here's the problem. Why are we here? All right, here's your answer. We have been left here so that we can glorify God. Now, how can we glorify God? You say witnessing? Wrong. You say pray an hour a day? Wrong. You say work hard around the church? Wrong. Now, I'm not knocking these things. I better not, or I'll be opening and closing this place all by myself. All I'm trying to say is this. That isn't the way God is glorified. God is glorified by taking the high ground. Now, the high ground looks like this. I never could draw a wine cup. That looks more like a beer mug. But that represents your cup. David said, my cup runneth over. That is your capacity for life. Super grace capacity for life. And God is glorified when He can pour into the cup. We are His guests as believers. As members of the royal family of God, we are God's guests on this earth. And the objective is to develop that capacity for life. If you go to a party and you have to bring your own cup and you don't bring your cup, nobody can pour unless you want to lap it up like a dog. And God doesn't go by those rules. You have to come with your own cup. And your cup is your super grace capacity for life. And what does God pour in there? Whatever was in your paragraph in eternity past, and every one of you as members of the royal family of God have a paragraph with your name on it. And for some of you, it's wealth, great wealth, success, promotion, happiness, prosperity, social prosperity, sexual prosperity, materialistic prosperity, happiness. And when you reach the high ground and hold it, God pours. We've been studying David in that Adullam battalion. Remember how all those raunchy characters came together? There wasn't one of them that was worth anything. Worst recruiting job anyone ever did, ever. They were the worst bunch of people that ever lived. And David took that battalion and made them the finest battalion in that part of the world. And out of that battalion came the greatest generals of that age. Well, super grace capacity. They took the high ground spiritually. They followed the colors to the high ground. Now the colors, Bible doctrine in the soul. And that's where we begin tonight with the principle of follow the colors. We have a challenge to follow the colors in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32 and going through verse 39. All of you remember that first day at Gettysburg? You can't forget any of them. One reason why we're still one nation today. People often say, why didn't the Confederacy win? They had the best all the way around and they were fighting for freedom. Well, God overruled them. There must be a reason. And it's quite an obvious reason. Then there would have been more wars for the West between the North and the South. And by being one nation, apparently God decided we were going to go from the Atlantic to the Pacific and from the Rio Grande, which is also in Texas, all the way to the place up in Canada where all the hippies and draft dodgers go. But anyway, on that first day of the battle, it was a kind of a strange thing. Here's a road coming right out of the mountains. And General Heth is running his division down there. He is in A.P. Hill's Corps. He's moving down this road. They call it the Chambersburg Pike. And it's called other things, too, but we'll omit those. And they were going down here into a little 2x4 town to pick up some shoes. And General Buford, who happened to be one of the best cavalrymen the Yankees had, in fact, at this time, is the only cavalryman. They had a lot of idiots, but this was the only real cavalry outfit. This is the only outfit that could both ride and shoot. And they had been given Spencer repeaters, and when they saw them coming down the pike here, he just dismounted and went into action and held them back here for a little while. And that's how everything started to converge. And we have a north of Gettysburg, a place called Oak Hill. I've been on that hill. And then there are two ridges that come down. This ridge going down is called Seminary Ridge because there's a Lutheran seminary there. This ridge is called McPherson's Ridge because McPherson has a farm right here in this area where the road crosses over the ridge. Now, when they were coming down here, they were held up, and so the Confederates backed up here to her ridge, and then General Archer went in to make an attack, and Archer was an ass. Archer's the kind of a guy, he's one of the few Confederate officers who was totally stupid. He never used any security. We've heard mention about a point. Captain Howard here was out on a point when he won the Silver Star. Well, he didn't even send out a point, didn't send out skirmish, didn't send out anything, and he got trapped by the Iron Brigade, and they ate him up. And a sergeant by the name of Pat Maloney grabbed the general, threw him down, and said, "General, you going to surrender, or am I going to make you surrender?" And the General Archer surrendered. So they took him back to the rear. And by the way, he ran into an old West Point friend who was running this part of the line, General Doubleday. Abner Doubleday also invented baseball. But he was fighting the Yankee side at this time. And General Doubleday said, "Well, hello there, Archer." And he stuck out his hand and said, "I'm glad to see you." General Archer said, "I'm not glad to see you," and walked on. Well, a lot of wild things happened that day. For example, I told you about the 16th Maine fighting a rear guard action later on today on this Mummersburg Road here, and how when their colors were about to be taken over by the 16th North Carolina, they just all grabbed their regimental colors and each one tore it up and they stuck it in their pocket somewhere and hauled out of there. And they saved the regimental colors, but they never got it back together again. It must have been in about 300 or 400 albums throughout different homes in Maine. Well, this was a great fight here. And over here, where General Barlow, who was just a boy at the time, 27-year-old brigadier general. But General Barlow was holding out here. By the way, one of the meanest generals in the Army. Good one, too. But he was wounded that day. And he was lying there, and it looked like he was dying because he's bleeding all over the place. So going by was one of my favorites, General John Brown Gordon. General Gordon was going by and looked over there and saw him, dismounted, took his canteen, gave him a drink. Saw he's in pretty bad shape. And they talked for a little while, introduced each other. And General Barlow said, "My wife is nursing over here. If you can get through in a flag of truce, get her over here. I want to be with her when I die." So that night, he got his wife through the lines there. And years later, when John Brown Gordon was a great senator from Georgia, and Barlow was a great lawyer in Washington, they met at a banquet. And Barlow said, "Are you any relation to the General Gordon at Gettysburg?" And he said, "Well, I am that general." And he said, "You aren't, are you any relation to a man that died there, a General Barlow?" He said, "I'm that general." And they had a real reunion, and from then on, they were very great friends. Well, a lot of interesting things happened on that day. Classmates fighting against classmates. All those men, with the exception of Grant, were all there who were in that famous charge up to Chapultepec in the Mexican War. But the thing that, to me, that is the most interesting of all was when, after Archer's brigade was chewed up by the Yankees, by the Iron Brigade, they decided to put in a real tough Confederate outfit. One of the best. They'd finally decided to go to Pettigrew. Pettigrew was one of the most underrated of all the Confederate generals. Unfortunately, died a few days after Gettysburg. Now, Pettigrew had a wonderful outfit. And his outfit was the 26th North Carolina. This was the best outfit he had. These men were great soldiers. The 26th North Carolina had been commanded by a colonel, Colonel Vance, but he had left the regiment to become governor of the state of North Carolina, Zebulon Vance. And there was a lot of messing around to try to get someone to command the outfit other than the one who finally had it, Henry King Burgoyne. Henry King Burgoyne was a VMI cadet, and he became a general at 20. He was now 21 years old, or he was a full colonel rather at 20. And he was given the great opportunity of charging the whole Iron Brigade. Now, there's one regiment against a brigade. And so he stood up there in front of his men. He said, "Men," I said, I have trained you for this hour." He said, "We're going up against a real tough outfit." And they gave him a great speech. They did a lot of talking sometimes, fired up the men. Now, I said, "Once we get into this," he said, "you won't be able to get any commands from me. So I'm going to give you one command right now. Close in on the colors." And then he had them uncase the colors and put them out in front there. They just had been given a very beautiful set of colors from North Carolina. And he said, "All you men have to do is follow the colors. Follow the colors." And the staff officer who brought the order for him to advance was Lieutenant or Captain W.W. McCreary. And he was so excited about this speech, he asked to be the first one to carry the colors. He knew it wouldn't be the last one. Color bearers usually have lost about 12 or 15 in any battle. So the Captain McCreary was so insistent they let him carry the colors. And they started their advance. Well, he ran forward a little ways and he got hit by about 5 bullets in the chest and was bleeding all over and fell down. In fact, he just covered the flag with his blood. So Lieutenant Wilcox rolled him over, picked up the colors, and carried on. Lieutenant Wilcox had taken a few steps, and he was hit twice and went down. And the colors went down. Colonel Burgoyne, by that time, had gone over, rolled over his body, seized the regimental colors, and carried on with them. Well, he was moving forward, and Private Frank Honeycutt came up and said, "Colonel, you shouldn't be carrying these colors. Let me do it." And just as he said, "Let me do it," the colonel got hit. He was turned to talk to him. He got right under the arm, right through the chest, out the other side. He died before the sun went down. And as he fell, the Private Honeycutt grabbed the colors, and he moved on with them. Well, Private Honeycutt went just a few paces, and he got hit. Captain John Lane then seized the colors, and he carried it from there for quite a while. And they hit that Iron Brigade. They moved them back one ridge. They moved them from McPherson's to Seminary Ridge, made it possible later on to move them all out of there. And on this particular attack, it was such an intensive one, they lost 71.7% of the regiment. That's the third highest loss of any regiment in the Confederacy. Of course, the highest went to the 1st Texas at the Battle of Sharpsburg, 82%. Well, this was a great, great feat on their part. And the reason they did it, they took the high ground. They took it against an entire brigade, even though they were outnumbered more than 2-1. And they took it against the toughest brigade in the Army of the Potomac, the Iron Brigade, made up of the 2nd and 6th Wisconsin, the 19th Indiana, and the 24th Michigan. Before that day was over, the 24th Michigan took 80% casualties. So the principle of victory was always the same in ancient warfare. It was always follow the colors. It was very shortly around the turn of the century when they found out they were losing too many men. So they stopped that sort of thing. One of the last men to ever carry the colors was a young trumpeter. And he carried the colors over the walls at Peking and planted the national standard on the walls. He was a trumpeter in the first of the 14th, which is called the Golden Dragons even today. Well, we have our colors. We are here for a purpose. We are here for a reason. We are many different types of personalities. We live under many different sets of circumstances. We are all different in every way. And there's no such thing as a stereotype Christian. By that I mean you're not a great Christian if you appear to look humble. Stand round-shouldered, lower your eyes to half-mast, and kind of shuffle your foot around and say it was nothing. Now, that is not humility. That's being a jackass. A lot of people are a lot of things, but whatever you are, it's going to be different from someone else. No two of us are alike, and we're not supposed to be alike. We're all different. Just like the 26th North Carolina. Two companies came right out of the Piedmont area of North Carolina. They came out of the hill country. They were mountaineers. They were tough. They were bear hunters. They were rugged. They were used to this kind of life. A couple of them, of the companies, came from the city. They came from all over. They were all different. No two of those people were alike. Zeb Vance was a great orator. Young Henry was just a 21-year-old boy, a cadet from VMI, but he wasn't a boy anymore. He was a man and a real man. But he was a very intense person. Some of the officers, like Captain Lane, were relaxed. They were easygoing. Some were intense and tough. Some had a sense of humor. Some didn't. No two of them looked alike. No, they all looked alike in one way. They had ragged uniforms and they were barefooted. But they were tough and they were fighters. And when they had one order, they followed it to the death. Follow the colors. Now that's why we're here. To find out how we follow the colors. That's the command that God gives to us. And how this is carried out is going to be answered by this particular passage. All right, that brings us into Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. The beginning of the advance, verses 32 through 34. We're now moving to high ground, and in these first four verses, we have the beginning of the advance. The passage says in the King James, verses 32 through 34, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." Most of you have this particular, the King James Version, and that's where we are in the passage. But we're going to leave out the these and the thous and the whilst and didst and all the f's and the other things. Because you see, that's the way people spoke 300 years ago. But that isn't the way we speak today. And so we're going to now spend a little time analyzing the verses to find out what they really say in the Greek. Obviously, we can't spend a lot of time on things like onomemnesko, but to really find out what this passage says, we'll analyze a few of these verses. First word in verse 32, but. It's the Greek word da. It's a particle. and it merely is used for continuity. The Greek language was so designed so that continuity was used by particles. They didn't have to worry about explaining continuity. They had a system. And this is used to set up a contrast. There's a contrast between what we have just had about the unpardonable sin and what is the objective of those who believe in Jesus Christ. So this one little particle is designed to change the subject from eternal salvation to what are we doing here. The royal family has its regimental colors, Bible doctrine in the soul, and we advance on the basis of following the colors, and therefore dressing to the colors is now going to be explained. But call to remembrance, the present middle imperative of the verb anamnesko. It looks like this in the Greek. Well, I can't all get it all. A-N-A-M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O. Anamnesko. Ana means again and again. Mnemnesko means to remember. It means to recall something again and again. And if you remember something that you really enjoyed at some time in your life, some moment of happiness, some triumph, something that you really like, you will remember it not once, but you will remember it all of your life. That's why we have wonderful things like O Lang Syne. Old long ago is what it means from the Scot. And we recall people or things or events, things we'll never forget, things that we may not be even close to now in our periphery, but something we'll never forget, we can't forget, no matter how we would try. We cannot blot certain things out. We don't want to. We want to remember certain things in life. All of us have wonderful memories. And if you have come this far in life and you don't have even one wonderful memory, then you haven't lived. Now, since we do have wonderful memories, let's take a look at the process. For you see, we have here an iterative present tense in the Greek. It describes what recurs at successive intervals. Now, we don't remember all the time. You couldn't spend all of your time running around remembering. If you were, for example, you take some ranger that's going out to qualify with the M16. If he's going to go out and qualify with the M16 and he's remembering some wonderful doll he left behind, well, he's not going to hit the target. He's going to hit somebody else's target, or he's going to get a lot of waving, and that's called Maggie's drawers. So he's had it. He's not going to qualify. In other words, life is a series of concentrations. When you're on the job, you concentrate on the job. You work on that job. But all of us have moments when we can sit back and remember. We hear a strain of music. We look up into the sky. We look at some scene. We look at the ocean. We look at the mountains. We remember something. We hear something. And it starts a train of memory. And we recall something that is wonderful in our lives. So that's what the iterative present is. The middle voice in the Greek is called the direct middle. It refers the results of the action directly to the subject with reflexive force. You yourself must do some remembering. The imperative mood, this is a command. In preparation for the advance, we expect commands. There's no 5-paragraph field order here. We're going to get a 3-paragraph field order later on. But we do have an advance here in command form. So literally, keep remembering again and again. Now, of course, how do you remember again and again? What are the mechanics of remembering again and again? All right, let's go back and take a look at the real you. You obviously remember with your soul. Your soul has self-consciousness. You are aware of your own existence. You can stand in front of a mirror with 5 other people and pick yourself out 8 out of 10 times. You know generally how you look. You may have an exaggerated opinion of how you look, but at least you know how you look. You are aware of your own existence, and you should be, and you're not egotistical. You're not vain and proud because you know you exist. You're supposed to know you exist. You're not a dog. You're a human being. And therefore, you should be aware of what your name is. You ought to be able to speak up now and then. You should have poise, and having poise is not vanity. So, you have self-consciousness, and self-consciousness is involved in fulfilling this imperative. You must be aware of yourself in relationship to others, to circumstances, to people, to situations. Alright, the next thing we all have, whether we look like it or not, we all have mentality of the soul. In other words, even the ladies here can think. Sometimes they do a better job than the men. We all have mentality. And it's divided up into two frontal lobes. The left lobe is where we first take in any information that we learn. When we first learn anything, it comes in here as objective information, objective perception. And then our volition takes care of it. And if we accept it, then it's transferred over to the right lobe. The Bible calls the left lobe the mind. It calls the right lobe the heart. The word heart in the Bible is never used for the pump that processes blood. It's always used for where you do your thinking, the real you. Now let's enlarge that heart. The enlarged heart looks like this. It has a frame of reference. It has a memory center. That's the jagged line. This memory center is the most important function of that right lobe or heart. It has a valve up here. It takes this valve and it moves into this area called vocabulary storage. All of us at one time could not think very well, even if we were bright, because we didn't have the vocabulary. The better your vocabulary, the easier it is for you to think. The more words that you can understand, the more words that have meaning to you, the better off you are at thinking. If you have a vocabulary of 10 words, you couldn't get a squad from the front of the auditorium to the back door. You'd never get them there. You'd die before you did. You'd be so frustrated, you'd fall apart, blow your cork. Now, you've got to have a vocabulary. You have to be able to communicate. But communication isn't the first purpose. The first purpose is thinking. So we think with vocabulary. Then, as you begin to put a lot of words together, those vocabularies become categories. So we have vocabulary and categorical storage. Then we all have norms and standards. We all have things that we value over other things. We may not have the same norms and standards, but a part of our soul is the norm and standard principle called conscience. Then we have a launching pad, and the launching pad is where we apply all of these doctrines. Now, this is the heart, or the right lobe, and this is where we, as members of the royal family of God, actually fulfill this command of recalling something, of remembering again and again and again. And since we're dealing here with the advance of the royal priesthood to the high ground of the super grace life, advance to the point of great happiness and blessing. Since that is the issue, what is it that we must remember again and again and again? And the answer to that is the importance of Bible doctrine. The importance of getting Bible doctrine out of the book and into our souls. Here is the Bible itself. In your Bible, you have so many chapters, so many words, so many books. You have maps. You have all kinds of so-called aids to help you understand things. But you have a Bible full of a lot of printing. But it isn't any good to you in the Bible. It has to be transferred to your soul, and it has to become resident in your right lobe or your heart. It has to get into that frame of reference, into that memory center. You have to get a whole new vocabulary, categories, norms and standards, and you have to get it out on the launching pad there. See, that's what we're getting ready to do. We're getting ready to advance. And therefore, we must be equipped to advance. Many, many times in warfare, a lack of equipment has ruined a great thrust. At the Battle of Shiloh, the Yankees were backed right up against Pittsburgh Landing. U.S. Grant was about to take a swim. He was shot down and he'd had it. And about that time, the Confederacy ran out of ammo. And they used the bayonet charge, but the Yankees still had plenty of ammo, and therefore they finally drove them back instead of driving them into the river. Well, that's the problem. You've got to be equipped. You can't take the high ground until you can transfer doctrine from the Bible to your right lobe. That is what must be done. All right. How are you going to do that? Well, God has provided a system of authority, the pastor teacher, the gift of pastor teacher, and he has the authority. I don't make any bones about it. We don't go through a lot of nonsense around here. I am the final authority about everything around here. If I decide tomorrow to put up spittoons around here, we'll put up spittoons. Why? Because I am in charge. I'm the final authority here. And what I say goes, and that's it, period. Why? It has to be that way. My job is to teach you. Therefore, I have to be the authority. You can't learn from someone unless you respect their authority. And a lot of people don't respect my authority from time to time. And they're the ones who weren't here tonight. They're the ones who are gone. Some of you will fall into that category one of these days. I just haven't rubbed you the wrong way yet. But there's no other way to do it. There must be one person in authority. You can't have two heads. You can't have three heads. Just one. And I'm responsible to God. And so when I get disciplined, I get double disciplined. You don't have to worry about it. Many times you think I'm wrong. Of course, I know I'm right. You don't, but I do. Now, that has to be that way. It's ordained that way in the Scripture, as you well know. We've studied enough passages on that. A lot of you don't like me. You don't like my personality. You don't like anything about me. Why do you stick? Because you respect the Word of God and you know I have the gift of pastor teacher and you know that you're going to learn from me. And you know that that's the only way you're ever going to hit the high ground, and that's why you're here. You're here to glorify God. So you're able to set aside the personality and see the authority and listen to the teaching. That's called concentration. And this is one of the best groups I've ever seen for perfect concentration. Why? Because authority is established first. If you're going to take the high ground, and you are if you stick it, you're going to do it because of respect for authority, leading to taking in the Word. We always understand each other on this particular point. We have to. When someone doesn't understand it, we have a little fuss for a while, and they go. It has to be that way. It always will be. Until the day they haul me out of here, one way or another. Bolt of lightning, feet first, whatever it takes. But there's no other way to go, and you know it, and I know it. Why? Because even though you can't stand anything about me, you know that I've got the information, and I'm going to crank it out to you. See? That's authority. That's the imperative mood. That's why we're here. And that's why you come night after night after night to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. And when you first come and you don't agree. You come with all kinds of goofy ideas. You're full of liberal ideas. You get it in school. You get it everywhere. You don't believe in discipline. You don't believe in authority. You always have been a troublemaker. But sooner or later, the Word of God grinds you out fine, and you get with it, and you keep going and keep going. And there are people in this church right now who are prosperous because they stayed with it. They stuck with the Word of God. The importance of Bible doctrine is the issue here, and it has to be Bible doctrine in your soul. And don't ever get that funny idea that you can memorize a few verses or just read it for yourself and learn it. You have to be taught by someone who has the gift, but that isn't all. You have to have a classroom. You have to be in some area. You have to be closed up and locked in, as it were. And the local church is exactly that. It's a classroom. It's a classroom, and we have one teacher doing the communicating and all the listeners. But notice something. You're seated. And where did you learn that? From the book, the passage we just studied. You know why you're sitting down? I'm standing up because even though I'm in authority, I'm your servant. I'm your slave. I'm dishing out the spiritual food to you. And as members of the royal family, you sit. Now, if you'd been living in the age of Israel, you'd stand up. There were no chairs. There were no pews. They all stood around the altar and slaughtered an animal. The priest stood inside when they went to the table of showbread or when they went to perform something on the golden altar of incense. They stood up. Everyone stood up. People stood up for hours in the sun during on the Day of Atonement, waiting for the high priest to come out, seeing if he was going to come out or not. But you sit. Why? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You are a member of the royal family of God forever. And everything depends on who and what Christ is. And we never let people come along and give these goofy testimonies. Oh, how we love Jesus. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. None of that stuff. You know why? Because it's a lot of nonsense. You don't love Jesus. You can't. You have no capacity to do it. You can't love Jesus Christ till you know Jesus Christ. You can't love someone unless you know them. Some of you found that out when you married someone. You got to know them over a period of 10 or 20 years, and it was a battle. Round one, gong, and here we go again, see? So you get to know them finally, huh? You can't love someone till you know them, and you can't love Jesus Christ till you know him, and you'll never know Jesus Christ until you learn doctrine. So that's why we start off. You get a series of orders. No one ever moves out without orders, without clear-cut orders. Obscure orders have caused a lot of trouble in military history. I give you a dissertation on fouled up orders, verbal orders, orders given verbally to one guy and he messes it up. I always think of Chickamauga where some goofy staff officer came along, couldn't see where a couple of divisions were linked up, but they're a link up between Brannan and Woods. So what did the idiot do? He goes running to Rosecrans. Here's Brannan facing out this way and here was Woods over here. So Rosecrans got upset up here at Widow Glenn's house where he had his headquarters, and so he sent someone down there, and he told Woods to get out of there and go over here and reinforce Thomas on the left wing. So Woods pulls up and goes out of there, and just as he's pulling out with his whole outfit, Longstreet with his whole corps comes right in here and clobbers him. Pretty soon old Rosecrans and his whole staff are on the best road, the safest road, to Chattanooga. You've got to have clear orders. You've got to know the situation. You have to know the terrain. You have to know the opposition. You have to know the supporting forces. You have to understand a lot of things before you move out. And you have to know what is the objective, where you're going and what it's for and what you're doing. And that's what this verb says. Keep reminding yourselves again and again of the former days. Well, we'll get into the former days tomorrow morning. Now remember the schedule. Tomorrow morning, 1000 hours outside. Save your seat in here, then go outside at 1000 hours. 1000 hours, and then we'll come back in here with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of our study tonight to anyone who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was judged at that time. Jesus said, finished. Salvation is completed. All over. There's nothing you can add to it. There's no work on your part. And if you want eternal life, you can have it now. Why? Because you live in a free land, and freedom means privacy. And with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you have, in this public place, freedom and privacy. Both. You can say no, and you can say yes. And it's strictly between you and the Lord. Now, if you want to accept Christ within the privacy of your own soul, you can just tell God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ, and that's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we're grateful, Father, that we've had the privilege of getting cranked up and getting started on a great challenge from the Word of God, following the colors to the high ground of the super grace life, finding out why we are here. We're thankful that each one of us are a part of this plan. Each one of us has a life with meaning and purpose and definition. Each one of us has the potentialities for the greatest possible happiness and blessing in this life, and that happiness and blessing glorifying God. So may we be prepared to receive this challenge through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 1000 hours tomorrow morning.